ourselves once again to the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel written by John the Evangelist. We'll be reading verses 37 to 40 of the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. Hear now the inspired word of God. And the Father who sent me, he testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you, and we're preparing to listen to what you have to say to us in your word. Teach us, we would ask. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want you to picture something in your mind for a few minutes. Picture that you're in the McCallum Theater for the Performing Arts in Palm Desert, California. You're sitting there. On the stage is a Steinway and Sons concert grand piano. Beautiful, shiny. All of a sudden, the distinguished looking man, gray hair, tall, wearing a tuxedo with tails, comes out and sits down at the piano bench. Polite applause is given. Takes out his glasses, puts them on, shuffles some papers on the piano, then closes the keyboard, picks up a stopwatch, clicks it, waits for about 33 seconds, clicks it off, sets it down, opens up the keyboard, then pauses for a few moments. Then he does the same thing again, but this time for about 2 minutes. And then again, pauses, then another 2 minutes. When he's finished, he puts the stopwatch down, opens the keyboard, puts the papers together, stands up at the piano, takes a bow, and the audience goes wild in applause. That really happened. I didn't make that up. It happened about 5 years ago. In the location that I said, what he was performing, and I use the term loosely, is John Cage's 4:33. 4 minutes and 33 seconds of absolute silence, which is met with a rave round of applause, sometimes standing ovations. It has been performed not only there, but in Carnegie Hall and virtually all around the world. At first, you might think, is this a comedy routine? You might think maybe Victor Borge has been reincarnated. But no, this is in all seriousness. You see, this type of thinking is just a logical conclusion of a certain philosophy that began over 100 years ago and manifested itself mostly in the artistic community. But it began to really be developed with the Impressionist painters, and which led to Cubism. And the idea is to take the focus off the subject of the work and put the focus on the observer or the listener and what they feel when they observe a painting or when they hear a piece of music being performed. In other words, the details of the painting were only meant for you to view in order to enjoy the experience. We can look at the same painting and see different things, and each one is equally valid. And with this philosophy, it's easy to see how one can throw some paint on a canvas and have critiques rave reviews because of the emotions that it evokes. See, reality is not what is important. Only how one feels is important in this philosophy. You know, it's a far cry from how the arts used to be regarded. Johann Sebastian Bach wrote all of his music to the glory of God. And his goal, if you read anything about Bach, his goal was not merely to entertain people, but to convey a message to them. In fact, Bach once said that stepping onto the conductor's box was like stepping into the pulpit. George Friedrich Handel, best known for composing the Messiah, after completing the Hallelujah chorus, remarked this, and I quote, "I did think that I did see all of heaven before me and the great God himself." And when one nobleman told Handel that he had written a very entertaining piece of music, Handel replied, "My Lord, I should be sorry if I only entertained them. I wished to make them better." Those men had a biblical view of the arts. What does this have to do with our text? The same type of thinking has crept into the church. Let me give you an example. A group of people sitting in a Bible study, and the leader reads a portion of Scripture. And then what does he do next? He asks everyone, "What does this mean to you?" And they go around the room and everyone has a different answer based upon what they are experiencing at the time. And they say, "Oh, don't worry. There are no wrong answers. Everyone's answer is equally valid." You may say that that's rather silly. But what impact does it have on us? Perhaps it can explain the acceptance for a man to say, "I'm not a man because I feel like a woman." There are no wrong answers. How you feel is all that's important. And so we see that even in the church, the Bible is often viewed as a self-help book. And you have Christian psychologists who will advise a person not to read the Bible if it's making you upset. I'm not making this up. One counseling textbook says, if a person is suffering depression, stay away from church, especially if there's preaching going on. Read only the good parts of the Bible, for it's meant to make you feel better. Let me start by simply saying this. The Bible is not a book about you. Look at our text again. Verse 39 of John 5. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." The Bible is a book about Jesus Christ. And if you miss that point, you will understand everything in it. That is the point that Jesus is making to the rulers of Israel in the first century. You see, it isn't just modern and postmodern churches that misinterpret Scripture. The Pharisees, the Sadducees did also not understand that they misunderstand the Scriptures. And that has serious consequences. Look what verse 40 says. "And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Remember what John tells us in his gospel. He wrote these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you have eternal life. How can you believe if you do not understand? The apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." So how do we handle it accurately? By studying and learning how to interpret the word of God. Now, we call this the study of hermeneutics. Now, stop right there and don't get turned off. Yes, I used a big fancy Greek word. But don't let fancy words deter you from the most important task, because all hermeneutics means is that you are to understand what you're reading. Hermeneutics is both the science and the art of interpretation. And while we're going to address this morning the specific field of biblical interpretation, you must understand that all communication needs to be interpreted, whether it's written or spoken. When you read a good novel, you're engaging in hermeneutics, because as you seek to understand what the author is writing about. You ever read a good book, put it down, say, I don't understand a thing, but boy, it was a great book. That would be ludicrous. You interpret the words, the phrases, sentences, so that it makes sense what the author is trying to communicate to you. You, right this minute, as you're sitting in this room, listening to me, you are engaging in hermeneutics. Because as I am speaking words, you are listening and trying to make sense of what I am saying. There is a point to the message this morning, and my job is to convey that point. Your job is to perceive it and then do something with it. So you're engaging in hermeneutics, even if you can't pronounce it. We learn grammar rules and principles in school so we can understand both the written and spoken word in our society so we can function. And so when we speak of biblical hermeneutics, it's nothing strange. Hermeneutics is called a science because there are certain principles, methods, rules, if you will, which must be followed if you're going to get the true meaning. It's called an art because it requires skill and practice. It takes wisdom. It takes instruction. It's putting theory into practice. Now all of these things are not just my opinion. And it's not just opinions. When we talk about Reformed hermeneutics or biblical hermeneutics, it's not just something that a group of men have gotten together and said, oh, this is the way we need to do it. We find these principles clearly shown in the pages of Scripture. Let me give you just two examples. First, in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. We studied that great book of Nehemiah a couple of years ago. If you've never studied Nehemiah, you need to, because there's no greater book in the Bible which is a commentary on our society today than the book of Nehemiah. And if you remember, Ezra the priest had been asked to read the book of the law as they're rebuilding the city of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. And right after that, we read this. There's a whole list of names that are listed who are there. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 7, the last part says, and the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And verse 8, and they read from the law of God, and listen to what it says, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. The Word of God says that the people needed help to understand what it said. The Levites and the priests were engaged in hermeneutics, and it was for the benefit of the people who were listening. Second example is from the portion we read a few moments ago in Luke chapter 24. Remember, Jesus encounters two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and it becomes clear that they didn't understand. They knew that Christ had been crucified. They had heard that he had been raised from the dead, but they didn't get it. They didn't understand. What was the significance of this? And we read in Luke 24, these are the words of Jesus. O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then verse 27, listen to what he says. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Jesus gave them a lesson in biblical hermeneutics. This is what these things mean. They had missed it since they didn't understand what the Scripture said, so he had to explain these things. Notice what Jesus didn't do. He didn't say, oh, you know, sit down for a minute, guys. How did you feel after you heard about the crucifixion and the resurrection? What did that make you feel like? No. he showed them the necessity of what had happened, and then he took them a tour of the Old Testament and explained, this is what it means. And so you can see that the Bible itself places a great importance on handling it accurately. Peter tells us that some men distort the scripture to their own destruction in 2 Peter chapter 3, speaking about the letters that Paul wrote and admitting, Peter says, hey, you know, Paul wrote some hard things. And he says, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. And now here's the danger, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And what's the result of that? To their own destruction. Biblical hermeneutics is serious business. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul, after the exhortation, gives a strong warning. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. They were the ones who were teaching at the resurrection. False views of the resurrection. And so we have seen already that hermeneutics is important. Why is hermeneutics important? Well, let me give you a couple more reasons. It's necessary for a proper theology. Theology is meaningless if you don't have sound hermeneutics. One of the reasons we are in a Reformed church, specifically a Reformed Baptist church today, is we recognize the necessity of sound doctrine. We have seen what happens when churches abandon the Word of God. And so we have left those churches and we've banded together and said, this needs to be the centerpiece. One of the buzzwords you hear today is, oh, we don't concern ourselves too much with, you know, systematic theology. We want practical theology. Boy, that's dangerous. You need to understand how can you put something into practice when you don't understand it? Reminds me of the Little Mermaid. She had she had a fork and that was a gazimibabob or something. She combed her hair with it. I'm a woodworker, well, I'm Norwegian, so I'm a woodworker. I hate seeing people misuse tools. A hammer's a hammer, meant to bang things with it. A wrench is for turning things, Don't hammer nails with a wrench. Some people mishandle the Word of God just like that. Jesus taught the importance of sound hermeneutics. When the Sadducees posed their question about the woman who had been married to seven brothers who had each died, and they were trying to trap him, remember what Jesus said? Is this not the reason you are mistaken? That you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? And a few verses later, he says, you are greatly mistaken. See, the Pharisees were rebuked by Jesus, not for their lack of knowledge, but because of their poor handling of the Word of God. That's what our text says today. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that testify of me. Second reason, we hold to Sola Scriptura. Usually every morning we see the five solas up on this wall. Sola Scriptura is a meaningless phrase with poor hermeneutics. Ram, in his book on biblical interpretation, says there is no profit to us if God has spoken and we do not know what he has said. We need to know the correct method of biblical interpretation so that we do not confuse the voice of God with the voice of man. See, if Scripture isn't taught properly, then its authority has been nullified. For example, we have today churches performing homosexual marriages. The command of Scripture is clear, yet it is not obeyed. Why? They don't know how to interpret the Word of God. Well, that's cultural. Paul didn't understand. Paul was misguided. We're more enlightened today. We have ordained ministers living in sin while leading church services. And so our whole doctrine of sola scriptura, the source of absolute truth, becomes meaningless if you do not know what the Word really says. And then third, the Bible is subject to distortion in several ways. We read that in 2 Peter. Let me just give you a couple. Immature and untrained. That's what Peter says in his gospel. Carelessness. The untaught, the unstable. Careless handling. Think of the Judaizers. They misunderstood how do you apply the law? Remember the strong word that Paul gives of rebuke to the church in Galatia, who were listening to them. He says, "You foolish Galatians! Foolish!" Remember, foolishness in Scripture is a moral judgment. Who has bewitched you? He says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh?" That's a strong rebuke. Did you suffer so many things in vain? Carelessness. The Bible is distorted by superficial reading. A great Presbyterian theologian, John Gerstner, had a great phrase. He says, "Beware of the theology of the first glance." Gaining a proper understanding of Scripture is hard work. Remember what Proverbs says, chapter 2, verse 4. If you seek her, talk about wisdom, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for a hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Where do you find silver? Where do you find hidden treasure? Is hidden treasure laying on the side of the road? That wouldn't be hidden, would it? Where do you find silver? You got a mine for silver. Why do you think it's so expensive? A lot of work to get it out. I'm going to tell you something. Studying the Scriptures is a lifelong occupation. And there's times it's hard work. Yeah, you might have to look in some of the Greek tools and Bible dictionaries and concordances, and we got all kinds of helps. We got a whole library there to help us look and understand. It's not easy. The gospel message is simple. A child can understand it. Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, risen, ascended into heaven. Everybody can understand that. How do you repent? Repent of your sin? You can read the Bible and just be saved just by reading it. But if you really want to know God, you want to increase your sanctification, you want to be useful for the kingdom, you need to study the Bible, and that's a lifelong occupation. To become like Jesus Christ. Can also distort the Scriptures by isolating the text, getting tunnel vision. There's one little verse here, and you build a whole theology in one verse to the exclusion of all the others. You're under law. You're not under law, you're under grace. Law is not, we don't need any law. How many times have you heard that? Just a chapter or two earlier. Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. We establish the law. No, you need to, it's work. How about by manipulation and deceit? This, of course, is done by the charlatans. Always testing, manipulating, taking things, proof texting, intentionally twisting it. Then, of course, some of our modern commentators. Everything's relative. This is what we started off with. It's not so much what it says. What does it mean to you? No. Fourth, The need for sound hermeneutics is even greater today because we have so many gaps that we have to bridge. Think of the language gap. How many people here today speak Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic? I'm still struggling with English. I still have that little Brooklynese left in me, you know. Besides, that is the correct way to pronounce things from Brooklyn. Right, you guys? So we have to overcome that language gap. And you know, it's not easy. Those of you who do speak other languages, you know how difficult it is to get the meaning translated over from one culture into the next. We have a geographical gap. Distances, climate, landscape of Israel. I would love to have gone to Israel one day, but it just didn't work out for me. And so to me, I have to look at maps and you don't really understand it. For example, when Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, there's a lot just in that one phrase. Why did he go to Caesarea Philippi? Because it was way up and out of the way. You didn't just pass through Caesarea Philippi any more than you just passed through Greenport. Yeah, I was going to Brooklyn and I had to pass through Greenport. You don't pass through Greenport to get any place. You're going there. If you go to Greenport, you want to be in Greenport. Well, maybe not with the ferry, but you get the idea. The historical gap. What was happening at that time? The political climate. If you don't understand the Roman Empire, how are you ever going to understand the scriptures? And what they were suffering at the hands of Rome. Do you understand the debauchery of the Caesars? And what it meant to defy them? Even the thought gap. We think differently than the Middle Eastern cultures do. And especially we're products of both the Renaissance and the Reformation. We think differently, post-Renaissance and post-Reformation. We think differently than they do. So we need to overcome that gap. And then, of course, the cultural gap. I'm not a farmer. For me to understand a lot of those parables, I had to do a lot of studying. What does it mean to be a shepherd? You know, that's something, too. There's just a perfect example. I wasn't even thinking of this. What do you think of when I say a shepherd? You think of this kindly man who loves his sheep. And he, you know, who could, the kind of guy you want to invite home to dinner. Just don't serve lamb chops. Give him a nice vegetarian meal. You know how the shepherds were viewed in the ancient East? They were the lowest of the low. They couldn't testify in court because it was presumed that they'd lie. Yeah. So when Jesus comes as a shepherd, we need to understand, what does this mean? They knew that, yeah, he was good to his sheep, but he wasn't very good for the rest of society. So you need to understand and overcome that type of thinking. Let me give you some foundational presuppositions for biblical hermeneutics. First is this. God created man with the ability to understand his word and to communicate to him. We see that there was communication between God and Adam and Eve. There's no question that when God created man, he had the ability to communicate to him. Second, the Bible is God's chosen method to communicate his truth to man in this age. We know that the writer of Hebrews says, no, in ages past, God communicated in many different ways. But in these last days, it's through his Son. And the revelation is right here. And last week, we saw how all scripture is inspired and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Third presupposition, the Bible is the objective record of God's word to man. Peter says in his second epistle, first chapter, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We have no right to put our own spin on what the Word of God says. Fourth, the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative revelation of God's Word. Fifth, the fall severely limited the ability of man to interpret God's Word. We must remember that sin has affected every aspect of our being, including our reasoning ability and even our intellect. It's our doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean we're as bad as we could possibly be. It means that every aspect of our being has been infected and affected by sin. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." How? "In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." The natural man cannot just pick up the Word of God and say, "Oh, yes, obviously, I need a Savior." Not until the Holy Spirit does a work in his heart. We need to remember that we cannot trust our own abilities. They can often lead you astray. That is why we are told to take every thought captive to the Word of God. Sixth, redemption restores man's created ability to interpret God's Word. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught with human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." When I mentioned to you the vicarious atoning death of Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you say, "Praise God. Jesus Christ took my sin upon him so that I don't have to pay for him." And all I have to do is say, "What do you think about the vicarious atonement?" "Oh, praise God." Christopher Hitchens, a noted anti-theist, hated the mention of the vicarious atonement. "It's stupid," he said. "It's nonsense. No such thing could ever happen." Notice the difference. He's an intelligent man. And quite frankly, in a human sense, he was a nice man. He couldn't grasp it because of the hardness of his heart. Seventh, the Bible is a totally unique book. Jesus is the incarnate Word of God. And we know the doctrine of Jesus. Fully divine. Jesus is God. Fully human. Jesus is man. No contradiction. You have to understand that. The Bible, fully divine, fully human in the manner and methodology of communication. God didn't choose an angelic heavenly language. He chose marketplace Greek. The rules of grammar apply. All of those things. The source of the Bible is divine. The truth comes from God. It's not limited to human understanding. The method of communication is fully human. And it's essential to keep these things in mind as we approach the Word of God. I want to give you just a few in the time remaining a few principles of hermeneutics. This is just a quick overview. And one of the reasons I'm doing this is it has come up in some of the conversations. We have taught on this a number of times in the past in Bible studies and in a rather lengthy course. But a lot of you were not here, and so I at least want to give you the general principles of hermeneutics that we can start to work on. First, when we come to the Bible, we believe in what is called literal interpretation. What we mean by that is the Bible is literature. So you interpret it as it was meant to be, and that is literally. And so that means you have to understand a parable is a parable, poetry is poetry, metaphors are metaphors. We look at it in the genre that it was written, and that's important. And how did the author mean to communicate this? So that's what we mean by literal interpretation. We don't, when it says that the trees of the field will clap their hands, we don't take that literally that they're going to sprout hands and begin applauding. We know that's a metaphor. Except maybe palm trees. They can. Should have quit while I was ahead. Second principle of hermeneutics. We believe in what's called grammatical historical exegesis. What that means is we look at the grammar and the common usage of the grammar of the day and then the usage of that particular author. And we hold to context above etymology. It's important that we understand where the words came from, but how they are used by a particular author is extremely important. The parts of speech. Don't make verbs nouns and nouns verbs. Or what is very common is taking adverbs or participles. I'm sorry, taking participles and trying to make them verbs. Understand, there's a difference. And the Bible takes that into account. We see that especially in the Great Commission. There's one verb. Overriding verb in the Great Commission. Make disciples, mathetes. The other three are participle phrases. All supporting the making of disciples. Going, baptizing, and teaching. I'll make you bet that most of you sat in and saw that there were four verbs, four commands. It's not. It's a mishandling of Scripture. We need to understand that original language differ from ours. There's so many Greek words that are all translated into one, like love. How many different words for love are there in the Greek? And yet it's all translated one. You need to understand the grammar. History. If you don't understand the person who was writing, what he was writing for, what was the political climate and everything else, you're going to misinterpret. So many errors would be avoided just by asking some questions like this. Who was the book written to? What was the purpose it was written? Why did the author write the letter in the first place? What did this mean to the person to whom it was written to? And then you can ask the question, how does that apply to me? But first and foremost, what did it mean to those first century or second century or prior to Christ, what did it mean to them? Third, Scripture interprets Scripture. The Bible never contradicts itself. So if you interpret one portion of Scripture this way and the other it says something different and they contradict, the problem is not with the Bible, the problem is with you and how you're interpreting it. We need to understand that since the Bible is progressive revelation, the latter Scripture, the New Testament, will interpret more accurately what the Old Testament was recording. The Bible is consistent in its use of symbolism and figures of speech. You want to understand the book of the Revelation? Read the Old Testament. Don't read the Left Behind series. I got a piece of advice what you do with the Left Behind series. Leave it behind. Fourth, theological interpretation. The Bible can be systematized, and that does not do violence to it. It helps us. All systematic theology is taking all the references to Christ, and we take it all together and say that's our theology of Christ. All, everything to do with the Holy Spirit. Now, the theologians love to give it hard, you know, big names. That way they can get a lot of money for their books. Okay? Harmatiology, study of sin. Pneumatology, study of the Holy Spirit. It's all very simple. Fifth, contextual interpretation. Consider the verse in light of the whole passage. Then look at the passage before it, the passage after it. Consider the book as a whole. What book is it written in? And then consider that book in light of all of the scripture. Sixth, interpret the implicit passages in light of the explicit. For example, there are some passages that seem to indicate that a person can lose their salvation. There's some that seem that way. But they're not clear. The text seems to imply something. What do we know about, can a person lose his salvation? Pretty soon, and we'll get to John 6, and listen to what Jesus says. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Can you lose your salvation? No. Clear. If you're reading a passage that seems to indicate otherwise, you need to change your interpretation because it would come in contact. Seventh, interpret the obscure passages in light of the clear, similar to that. Eighth, interpret the historical narrative in light of the teaching portions or the didactic portions of Scripture. The story of the crucifixion in the Gospels is explained in the epistles. If the Bible ended with the book of John, we would be left with a lot of questions. What was the meaning of all of this? We know what happened, but what does it all mean? We read the epistles, and that was the commission Christ gave them, that they would write these things down for our instruction. And they explain the meaning of the events in Jerusalem. The Old Testament events are explained by the apostles. And we find out that there's great meaning. We're going through the life of Saul and then David in the Sunday school. And we're seeing that there's greater meaning than just some historical events that happened a couple thousand years ago. Well, there is so much more to be said about hermeneutics. But as we come to a close this morning, let me say this. If you feel the need to sit and enjoy some silence, I get it. There are those few times when no one is home in our house, and I just sit in my chair and enjoy peace and quiet. Sometimes I put on music. Sometimes I just enjoy the silence. We used to have a cartoon in a Homicide Squad. It was a picture of a gorilla. And it says, sometimes I sit and think, and sometimes I just sit. As much as I enjoy the silence, I will never, and I don't say never very often, I will never pay for a seat at Carnegie Hall and listen to someone not play the piano. Music, as the rest of the arts, are a gift from God. It is one way for us to glorify God. And the Bible addresses music as it does the rest of life. The Bible is not to be used as a personal Ouija board. The Bible is the very Word of God. It is truth. It is the gift of God that reveals Him to us, His children. It is the testimony of Jesus Christ. He said that there will be many on the last day that believe they are going to heaven. And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. I wonder how many of those carried their Bibles to a church service every Sunday, but never knew what it said. Those words of Jesus are fearful words. Look what he says in our text for today. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. The Bible brings the message of hope to to a dead world. Jesus testifies that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. That is the unequivocal and clear testimony of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never come to Jesus Christ, repent. Be saved. Study the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we stand in awe of you. You have given us your clear, authoritative, infallible, inerrant word. Teach us, Father. Teach us to read it properly so that we are not those who take the words of men as opposed to your word. Give us understanding, Father, that we would become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. That we would learn how to apply the Bible to every aspect of our life. That we would become Christians in every sense of the word, little Christs. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Amen. Take away the stony heart that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.